Good morning, saints. Right. Crack your Bibles open. And we're still Romans. So Romans chapter 7. Now last time we started this little chapter. And we looked at the first six verses, I think, in Romans chapter 7. And it's all about the law. And Paul spends this whole chapter on it, really about what is the relationship between the law to the believer, and how that you're no longer married to the old husband, but because you've died in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're now married to a new husband. And this new husband has different demands upon you than the old husband used to, which you couldn't live up to. So we looked at the first six verses last time. And it's all about the law, and it's what it means for you, what its demands upon you are. So today I want to look at from verse 7 down to about 13 or 14. And it's Paul's experience of what the law did to him. This whole chapter really is about where you stand concerning the law of God. What is the law's purpose, and what does it mean for a believer? And it's actually quite a tough chapter. When I've been looking at it, it's like, oh my goodness, you know, I can't wait to get out of here. But it's Paul spends a whole chapter on it, so it's actually really important for us as believers to have a little look at it and see if we can apply it to our lives. So we'll read it through and then we'll come back. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Heavy passage. And this is Paul's experience as a believer, I believe, trying to fulfill God's demands upon him. So at the start, back in Romans 5:20, there's a verse there that says, the law entered that sin may abound or sin may increase. And when we looked at that scripture in Romans 5:20, it's not that God gives something that would actually incite sin or produce sin. He doesn't do that. But the law itself does a number of things. And the first thing that it does is that it actually defines what sin is. So he starts off by saying, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So straight away Paul is saying that God's commands or God's laws define what sin is. He wouldn't have known what sin was if the law, the 10th commandment, didn't say to him, thou shalt not covet. and this is the verse that really got him. He had been following the law wholeheartedly. But his experience in following the Lord, that God took one command, you shall not covet, and it actually nailed him in his experience. He found all sorts of things coming out when that command came to him. All sorts of desires, all sorts of lusts, all sorts of coveting. And it got him. It could have been any one of the commandments, but for Paul, it was this one. So the first thing that the law does is it actually defines what sin is. So the law is actually vital. in that regard. It has to show you where you missed the mark and what sin is. Now, most people's view is, I'm not that bad. You know, I don't rape. I don't murder. I don't beat up old ladies. I don't commit adultery. But the law is actually like an x-ray, because it's like a mirror. It shows you what the standard is, and it shows you that your face is dirty. See, the law actually goes right to the heart of the matter, really, and it's just not outward expressions of things that you may do that expose you as a sinner, but it's actually attitudes of the heart. And Jesus nailed it by actually taking it to another deeper level by saying, even if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've already committed the act of adultery. You know, even if you hate someone, you've committed murder. You've broken those commands of God, because it's sin first starts in the heart, and it's a hard attitude. Even though you may not act that out, sin is indwelling, and you're actually guilty of it. It's an affront against God's command. We all love to look at ourselves, and I read a thing of an example they did in California. They put up a huge mirror to do an experiment to see who would look at themselves the most, men or women. And I would have thought it would have been easier. It would have been women. Not. But it wasn't. They actually found that all people look at themselves in the mirror. There was no difference. There was no greater number either way. And we all like to look at ourselves in the mirror. If I was to take a photo of you right here, right now, and then show you the photo, who would be the first person you would look for? It would be yourself. And we're all the same. You know, when you look at a photo, it's always, you always center in on yourself first. But the law of God is like that. We all like to look in a mirror, but none of us actually really like to look at the Bible and what the Bible's actually got to say about you, because it exposes us in our natural humanity for what we are, and the Adam nature that we've been born with. So Paul here is saying, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So from Paul's perspective, he was self-righteous. He lived according to the law. Even in Philippians, he saw himself as blameless under the law. But this coveting, this one law, God used this law to draw the light upon his heart and to show him in his experience that he was lusting after all sorts of things, desiring all sorts of things. And the very thing that should have brought life brought death to Paul. And he saw it actually exposed it. So coveting was the one for him. I remember we used to go camping every Christmas, up tenting up the Coromandel there. And we went there one year and set up. And then this guy came and parked up next to us. And like I had an old Subaru, and I was always thankful when it made it to the camping ground, because it wasn't in the best nick. And we got set up, and this guy came and parked up next to us, and he had a Subaru Outback, you know, quite new and flash, and he towed a boat, and the kids pointed out to me, Dad, that guy's got a Subaru, but his is better than yours. And and he had a boat that was flasher. Mine was just a scratchy old aluminium tinny, and his was this nice big spacious boat with a centred console and rods hanging everywhere. And they pointed that out as well. Dad, he's got a boat, but that's it's better than your one. And lo and behold, he pulls out his tent. And he had the exact same tent, the exact same colour as mine, but his was bigger and better. It had an extra couple of rooms that were added on, you know. And as we went over the week, the kids just started mocking me. It became a bit of a like poking a stick with a bear, you know. And it's funny though, when you start thinking about it and you start looking at these things, when the kids kept bringing it up. So of course I started thinking about it, you know. Oh yeah, I wouldn't mind a new car, and wouldn't mind a better boat, and wouldn't mind a better tent, and that's what coveting is. It's actually the desire for others' things in its heart. That's what it is. The desire for, or the lust after, or the desire for things that are better that someone else has, you know. If the kids hadn't have mentioned it, I probably wouldn't have thought that much about it, you know. But the more they mentioned it, the more I got to thinking about it. And then the more I got to thinking about it, the more I wanted it. And it went on like this for a week. So Paul is saying here that he wouldn't have known what covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." So sin took opportunity within his heart, you know, over this command, and he found all these types of things coming out that he never knew existed. So from that first verse that I looked at, that the law entered that sin may abound, somehow sin actually takes the opportunity through that which is good. There's nothing wrong with God's commands, but sin takes the opportunity and actually stirs up the rebel that's hidden within. At work, you see this. If we sow a new piece of ground, you know, new piece of turf, and we sow it and we'll fence it off, and you could put a sign there, "Keep off the grass," or we draw a big, you know, gurret. Some people, as soon as they see a sign, "Keep off" or "Keep away" or anything like that, it stirs up the rebel within, and they do the exact opposite, you know. They will walk on the grass when they can walk straight past a sign that says "keep off," and they'll walk on. Or we can have a piece of concrete laid and have it fenced off, and what do you think someone will do? They'll write their name in it. You know, they know they're not supposed to do that, but somehow commands somehow bring out that which is hidden, you know. And this is Paul's experience here. There's a verse in Proverbs 9:17 that says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." And it talks about, but you don't know that you go down to the depths in the grave where the dead dwell, you know. But it's almost a little bit like that. Stolen water is sweet. Somehow that nature that's right down in the bottom there loves things that are wrong. Loves those things that are wrong and thrives on them. James Boyce, he was a teacher. He gave a example of when he was a kid. And he was in class, and the principal came into the classroom and said, "Right, there's to be no firecrackers in the school. I don't want any firecrackers in the school." And James was saying that him and his mate, they gave them this big long lecture about no crackers in the school. Him and his mate got to talking at lunchtime, and they didn't have any crackers, but they knew someone that did. So they whipped out of school, down to the guy's house, and got these firecrackers. And they came back to school, and they were lighting them, but they were meaning to snuff them out, you know, before they went off. And obviously it was too quick. As soon as they lit, it went, whoosh, boom, you know. And they were in the corridors when it went off, and the principal, straight out of his office, straight down, caught the kids, and he said, "I've just been lecturing all morning about no firecrackers in the school. I just can't believe it. I can't believe that after me telling you what you shouldn't do, you've actually just gone and done." And James Boyce was saying, this is like this. As soon as they knew about the law, somehow it sin revived, sin came alive, and they actually did what they were actually not supposed to do, you know. And this is Paul's experience here. So verse 8, "But sin, taking a opportunity by the command, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." There's nothing wrong with the law, but it just exposed something that was there. And this "you shall not covet," this got Paul. And he said that it produced in him all manner of evil desire. So he found that until before that law was there, he was going along fine. But when that law exposed the depths of his heart, he started lusting after and desiring after all sorts of things. "I was once alive," in verse 9, without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I was once alive, Paul would say. Now, the only person I believe in Scripture that can actually say that is probably Adam. Because prior to the fall, he's the only one who could actually say, I was once alive. But on the day that he chose to go it alone and believe the lie of Satan that God was possibly holding something good back from them, he died. And he died spiritually toward God. So Adam was once alive. But every single one of us born after Adam has been born spiritually dead. So when Paul says this, I was once alive without the law, I actually think it's him referring to his own experience as a Jew wholeheartedly following the law, being a Pharisee. He considered himself blameless. He thought he was alive until the commandment came into his heart and showed him the wretch that he really is. So he says, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. It came to life. And I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. See, there's nothing wrong with the commandment. There's nothing wrong with God's laws. As he goes on to say, they are holy, just and good. The problem lies with us. In our fallen humanity, we don't have the ability to meet that law, reach that law. We want to do those things, but in our humanity, we don't have the ability to meet that standard, and this is why Christ had to come. So verse 11, for sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Sin deceived him. It's an interesting thing to think about, that sin, or this indwelling sin that we are born with, is actually really deceptive. Really deceptive. When, if you've ever read Peace Child by Don Richardson, it's really good story of, he went to the tribes in Papua New Guinea, and if ever there's a good picture of the deceptiveness of sin and what it does to a people and to a tribe and to a group, it is that. They highlighted deceptiveness. In other words, the more deceiving and more cunning that you could be, the more higher you elevated within the tribe. And their greatest thing was they would love to lure people in to the tribe. If you're an outsider and they lured you in, that was okay, here we go. And what they would do is they would be nice to him, they would be friendly, and they would accept him in, they would feed him, and they would treat him like he was the greatest, and this would go on for a long period of time. And then they would get him so that he would accept the elders' thoughts about him. They would bring him into all these special meetings. And all the time, right from the moment that they accepted him from day one, they were fattening him up like a pig to be slaughtered. And it would go on for such a time that at a certain point in time, when he felt the most comfortable within the tribe, They would pounce on him, and they would kill him, and then they would celebrate by cooking him and eating him, and this was their practice, and to them it was the greatest joy that they had led this guy in and fully deceived him and just led him all the way through like a lamb or like a pig to the slaughter, and then there'd be this great celebration at the end. And when he went in and preached the gospel to them, yeah, who was the hero? Judas was the hero. Because he was in the inner circle, you know. And Judas, when they preached the gospel, instead of Christ being the hero and the saviour and everything, Judas became the hero. Because he had sucked Jesus in, he had deceived him and he had betrayed him so that he would be led away by the soldiers and killed. But there was this other... law within the tribe called the Peace Child. And it's a beautiful story if you ever get to read it. And what it meant is that the only way that there could be peace between tribal people was a peace child would have to be given. In other words, the chiefs would swap sons, their only son. So they would give their son to the other tribe and you cared for that son. And there was this law written that because that was such a gift, by someone that, the love that you have for your child, to give your child up into the hands of another tribe, and they would care for them, that took a lot from a father's heart to actually do that. And you didn't betray that. So when they preached the gospel to them, they saw, Don Richardson brought out this fact, that God had actually given his only son into the world because he loved the world so much. He gave his son that all men may have life. And what did Judas do? He betrayed him. So everything switched around when they saw that instead of Judas being the hero, he became the villain because he pounced on what was a peace child, you know, a big no-no within the tribes. So, yeah, sin is incredibly deceptive to think that you could have you would be elevated because of your deception. I wrote down a few things about deceptive. From Paul's perspective, sin is deceptive from outward obedience. If we think outward obedience is the only thing that pleases God, that's the deceptiveness of sin. The Pharisees were charged with that very same thing. He called them whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, they had the appearance that their heart was after God, but inwardly, things were very different. You know, sin deceives people by saying everything is absolutely hopeless. Just keep on sinning. You know, there's no hope. You might as well just carry on in your sin. My sin is not hurting anyone. You hear that quite a lot, you know. Or possibly I might be in the 11th hour. I'll get forgiven later. There's always time. But there's no self-evaluation right there and then. Another deceptiveness of sin is sin will bring happiness, whereas righteousness or right living brings only misery. You know, and you hear people say that they think that to have an affair or anything like that will bring happiness, whereas being faithful to your partner will only bring misery. I had a guy at our work say that to me once. He was trying to justify the fact that he had had many marriages, and he said to me that I hadn't really lived only because I've had one wife. And he was trying to say that because he had had many wives, he had somehow a greater understanding on life or something like this. Today, if there's any deceptiveness of sin, it's really over label swapping. Names have changed. Sin is not called sin anymore, when you think about it. It used to be called adultery. What's it called now? A fling? You know, they don't call it what it actually is. Things used to be just perverted or perversion. What's it called now? For a long time it was just called gay, but it's probably even changed again from that in our world. Theft or stealing. People instead of addressing it for what it is, some people say, well, that's what I'm owed. You know? We're not stealing anymore. My company doesn't treat me right. That's what I'm owed. You know? They bypass it or change it. It's not anger anymore. It's just possibly a short fuse. It's not gossip anymore. Sometimes within Christian circles, I just want to share with you a prayer concern. But at the heart of the matter, it's just straight out gossip. You actually just want to tell people about someone else, you know. Yeah. And one of the big ones is we actually like to compare ourselves to others, really, instead of God's standard. I'm no worse than you. You know, there's a comparing amongst men as opposed to a comparing toward what God's holy word actually says. So sin taking the occasion by the commandment in verse 11 deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, in verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just and good. See, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. And then we get to verse 13 where he pretty much nails it. And he says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." So he's talking about the purpose of the law here is not only to expose sin, but it's to expose sin in what it actually is in its nature and in its heart. See, we all do wrong, and we all, you know, we all do things that are wrong, and sometimes we compare just those things on that level. But the law wants to take it to a whole nother level to show you the depths and the nature of the sin that we are actually born in. And the nature of that is, like Paul said, he found that all these things rose within him about coveting. See, sin loves to covet. Sin loves to lust, it loves to envy, it loves to be bitter, it loves to be angry, it loves to be resentful, all of these things. It feeds on it. And it's more than just actions. Sin is a lot deeper. And Paul here could think of the worst word for sin, and he says exceedingly. He doesn't say sin, that you might know sin is horrible. He says that you might know and come to know that sin is exceedingly sinful. So sin uses the good, which is the commands of God, to manifest its actual true nature. And it does that to actually demonstrate its power within you and I. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking sin is almost like a parasite. It's like a parasite. A parasite is something that lives in or upon another for its own ends. And sometimes we just think about wrong actions, oh, I shouldn't do that, but there's something about the sin nature that is just like a parasite. It's living in or upon us for its own ends. And its own ends is actually to defy the living God. And when I was thinking about it being a parasite, I thought there must be an example in nature. And I remembered about the cuckoo bird. You guys ever know anything about the cuckoo bird? It's actually called a brood parasite. The cuckoo bird is considered the worst parent in the world. The worst parent in the world. And it really gets everybody else to do its work. Doesn't do anything itself, but it's called the worst parent in the world because it gets every other bird to do its own work for it. What it does is, it does many things, but it waits for an opportune time. When a bird flies out of its nest, it'll swoop in on the nest and it'll swallow the egg that's there. If there's, say there's 5 eggs there, it'll swallow an egg, take one out, drop its own. So it'll swallow one egg, then it'll drop its own in that nest, and then it'll go to another nest. And they drop eggs in multiple nests all the time so that other birds bring up or raise their own. And they used to think that the cuckoo bird only did it when the other bird flew out of its nest. But they've been filmed dropping eggs in the nest while other birds are actually in them. And they filmed them with magpies. Now, if you've ever, we've got magpies on the golf course, and they are horrendous. They swoop and they're like the jet plane of the sky type thing, you know. They filmed these cuckoo birds taking wax from the magpie, peck, peck, and they would take a whack and drop an egg so as they're getting whacked so that the magpie wouldn't notice and the magpie would accept the egg. They're incredible, you know. What happens when the baby cuckoo hatches, the first thing it does is it turfs all the other eggs out of the nest so that it's the only one. Gets rid of all the other eggs so that it can be fed exclusively on its own. They reckon that its cry is so loud that other birds actually feed them. Amazing. When I started thinking about this cuckoo, being a parasite means living in or upon another And sin is like this cuckoo. This cuckoo, I believe, is exceedingly cunning, you know. Or the Bible would say exceedingly sinful. But it robs its host for its own ends. And that's exactly what the cuckoo bird does, you know. The cuckoo bird has built this beautiful nest trying to raise its own, but the cuckoo comes in and actually robs that bird of what its main purpose is. And sin is actually like that. It's like a parasite. It actually uses and it robs for its own ends. Robs its host for its own ends. So Paul is sort of talking about the law here. He's saying the purpose of the law is that you would, first of all, you would know what sin is. It defines sin. You shall not covet. That's the 10th commandment. It got him. It nailed Paul. And it exposes something deeper, and it shows you that sin is exceedingly sinful. So the law cannot save. All it can do is show you that your face is dirty. It leads you toward, like Galatians says, toward a Saviour who can clean you. But the law has a purpose, and Paul is saying here, this is the purpose. It showed me that I thought I was alive. I thought my life was quite right, but I found no. Sin lies far deeper than what I'd ever imagined. And when I was thinking about this, the law and the purpose of the law is that you might know sin in a deeper way, just not wrong actions. Yeah, we're all human. We're all of the human race. We all do things that are wrong. But sin is actually on a deeper level. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking about David. And in Psalm 51, there's this beautiful little story where David is coming back into fellowship with God. And the context of that fellowship is actually the whole David and Bathsheba psalm. And you know the story that he committed. He took Bathsheba to be his wife, and in the whole process, he murdered her husband, Uriah, sent him into the battle purposely, and they were to withdraw, so he wanted him out of the way. You did? Oh, okay, sorry. Yeah, go over it again. Well, I won't go into that at all. the thing that, you know, and David is unaware about the things that he had done. And it's amazing that here he is, a man after God's own heart, but he's unaware to the depths at which he's gone. And God had to send the light of his word through Nathan. And Nathan comes to him and tells him this great little story about a really wealthy man that's got lots of stock, and there's this poor one man that all he's got is a little lamb, and the wealthy man takes what the poor man's got, and David is instantly outraged, you know. How dare this man do this? He's going to pay with his life, and he's going to restore fourfold everything, you know. How dare he does that? And Nathan says to him those small few short words, "Thou art, you are the man," you know. And you can see the light of God come bearing down upon David's heart. He had no idea the depths to which he had gone. So he spent quite a bit of time out of fellowship after that. But when he comes back, and in Psalm 51, he says these words, "Against you, you only, have I sinned." And that's like, okay, how can you say that, David? What about Bathsheba, you know? Did you not sin against her and against her family? What about Uriah? You had him murdered. You know, what about all his family and the injustices that are done there? But David could see on a deeper level that his sin was first and foremost against God and his laws and his commands. And he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And this is what I believe Paul is trying to bring out here, that the law pointed out to him that sin was exceedingly sinful, and its first offence is always against God and against his character and against his law. So for sin to become exceedingly sinful, we need to actually see that it's just not wrong actions that we do, but it's a breaking of God's character, and our sin is toward him in him first. So then we get to verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And the scripture talks about man in three states. The natural man, in Corinthians it talks about three types of mankind. The natural man, that's he who is born dead in his sins, is not alive to God whatsoever. That's all who are born after Adam. Then you've got the carnal man, which Paul refers to himself here. And Paul in Corinthians addresses the Corinthians as carnal. They were believers, but they were still dominated by the flesh. And that's what carnal means. And then you've got the spiritual man, the man that is alive, not dominated by the fleshly nature, but dominated by the living Christ. But Paul here refers to himself as carnal. In his experience as a believer, he saw himself as one who wholeheartedly wanted to follow God, wanted to do the will of God, desired to do those things, but saw himself as being dominated by this nature. And when we go on, the next passage is all what he experiences till he comes to this, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? So we will look at that next time. So when I was looking at this, I thought we can't bypass this because it's, yes, we are delivered from the law, but this is Paul's experience as being under the law and what it brought out for him, and there's lessons for us in that we need to see sin as sin. The law can't clean your face, only Christ can do that, but its purpose is to bring it out into the open and expose it for what it is, so that you might know and I might know that it's exceedingly sinful. There's levels to it. Yeah. Is there any thoughts on this passage?